And the contest really, as you reflect on it when we get to the end, is all about what constitutes true worship. How should the people of God live their lives? But before we turn to the contest, all that is left to say by way of introduction is that all that we know about Malachi is that his name means messenger of God. The book was written in the post-exilic period, sometime between 475 and 450 BC. They had returned to the temple, but the great heights of what they'd had earlier just wasn't there. They were in a bit of a backwater, a bit depressed really, and wondering what was going on for them as God's people. And so the first punch comes in verse 2, but let us read from verse 1 of chapter 1. An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Did you see the opening punch there? How have you loved us, says Jacob. They are accusing God of not loving them. The time at which Malachi wrote gives some weight to this. Judah was not a happy place. Disillusionment had entered all levels of society. The high hopes of the returning exiles had long since evaporated. God had made promises to raise up the throne of David, but there was nothing to suggest that this was going to happen. Judah was nothing but an insignificant backwater of the Persian Empire. What was God doing? Was he doing anything? Where was the evidence of his love? And so with a hit to the guts comes this opening blow. How have you loved us? Now, of course, all I had to do was to think back on their history of God's loving provision over and over again. But when one is self-focused, selective amnesia sets in. And this opening blow could indeed be delivered by us today. How have you loved us? Don't you care about my plight, my particular circumstances, or our plight as the Church of God, as we just heard in that video, with all the accusations that are thrown our way? But the answer to this accusation comes from the second part of verse 2. So follow with me as I read. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says, they may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. God's love was proven by his electing Judah, the descendants of Jacob, as his people. God chose Jacob, but not his brother Esau. Esau's descendants, the nation of Edom, were under his wrath, verse 4. But Judah equally deserved God's wrath, but they were his chosen ones, and therefore he loved them. They didn't deserve his love. They didn't deserve to be chosen. It certainly wasn't their right, but God in his grace chose them. And this should have elicited a response of wonder and gratitude instead of accusation. Friends, if you are a Christian, remember that God has chosen you, that this was not because of your goodness, or you seeking God out, or because of your strong faith, but because of God's mercy. Remember the words of Paul to the church at Ephesus. God chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his children through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. Why are you a Christian? It is because of God's good pleasure. And when you are tempted to doubt God's love or his good intention, Remember that he chose you because of his good pleasure. It is no wonder that we sing, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. Friends, let us not doubt the love of God for us. Well, after this defence, we see the counterpunch of God from chapter 1, verse 6, right through to chapter 2, verse 16, where he says at the outset, have you really loved me? You say, I don't love you. Well, have you loved me, says God. For in this section, we see God accusing Judah, and firstly of contempt via blemished sacrifices, from verse 6 to verse 14 of chapter 1. And you can just glance your eyes over those verses. The temple has been rebuilt and they are again offering sacrifices, but they're bringing second-rate sacrifices. They are breaking the law which required that they bring an unblemished animal. They would never offer the Persian governor a flawed, substandard gift, says verses 7 and 8. But they think they can do so in God's worship. What is the big deal here? What does it matter if the animal's a little bit blemished? Well, there are two issues. Firstly, God wanted to know whether they were willing to bring God their very best. But secondly, God was also interested in teaching the people that a sacrifice for their sins must be perfect. These sacrifices were meant to point to the sacrifice for sin that was still to come. Jesus Christ, the truly unblemished one, the perfect Lamb of God. So friends, in our lives, we are to offer acceptable sacrifice to God and not something second rate. Of course, our worship and what we offer is not some dead animal, but the whole of our lives. So if it was important for them to get it right, how much more us? Remember Romans 12 verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And as God continues with the counterpunches, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, the priests come in for special treatment. God accuses them of being faithless. A priest was to have been the messenger of the Lord Almighty, but they had turned from God's way and by their teaching had caused many to stumble. True love for God would have been evidenced in love and obedience and staying true to God's way. But then, as now, so many of God's representatives followed the prevailing culture and gave in and didn't uphold the teaching of God, no matter how unpopular it might be. To love God, to offer true worship, is to obey God. And this counterpunch continues when God accuses them of not loving God in their relationships with others. Now, this really is not just one counterpunch, but a number of short, sharp jabs. And these jabs go straight to the issue of relationships. And the first area is in regard to family relationships. And there God has two accusations against them in this area. Firstly, ungodly foreign marriages. So read in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. Now, the problem here is not people from different ethnic backgrounds marrying. It is God's people marrying those from outside the faith. because this introduces toxic spiritual influences into the community of God's people. The second area is that the Israelites mistreated their families through wrongful divorce. The people had begun to divorce their spouses simply because they disliked them. We read, though, in verse 16 of chapter 2, "I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering of himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith." Now, there are those who have seen a better translation to be the way that the English Standard Version translates it, which says this: "For the man who hates and divorces, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless." Either way, divorce is not to be entered into lightly. Now, we know that because of our sin, that in certain circumstances, especially adultery, that there is a concession allowing divorce. And you can study the New Testament passages that deal with this. And it is a complex issue, let me say. But the whole thrust of Scripture, though, is to uphold the bond of marriage wherever possible. And this is far removed from our simple, no-fault divorce laws in our land. So one mark of true worship is faithful marriages. They were not simply to live self-serving lives, marrying and divorcing whomever they wished. And in this, we are beginning to see why marrying a non-Christian makes no sense. They weren't to marry from the foreign nations. If you love God, you cannot marry someone who is opposed to him or even indifferent to him. Indifference to God, when all is said and done, is opposition to God. And so we must teach this requirement to our children and to all the unmarried. Later, in chapter 3, verse 5, God then accuses them of unfaithfulness in their wider relationships with others. So we read in verse 5, "So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud labourers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice, but do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty." We can never say that religion is a private matter. It will impact on how we relate to others. And we need to be godly and loving in all of our relationships. The next punch that Judah lands is in the accusation in chapter 2, verse 17. Follow with me. "You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or where is the God of justice?" The people of Judah thought that God turned a blind eye to injustice, and even that he was pleased with those who do evil because he lets them get away with it. Well, the reply is found in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, which was read for us in our reading. God hasn't turned a blind eye to injustice in the world, and nor will he not judge it, for he will come as a refining fire, and when he appears, justice will be dispensed, all forms of injustice judged, and all wrongs righted. God answered with words that the gospel writer Mark would take and use to introduce us to John the Baptist, who in turn introduced Jesus. He quotes Malachi 3:1 in Mark 1 verse 2. "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. Where is the God of justice? He is coming. He would come and he would die on the cross, enduring the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. In chapter 3, verses 6 to 12, we have the counterpunch. Let's read that. I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, as the vines your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. In 3:7, the Lord lays down a challenge. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord. And God then tells them that the road back to himself begins in their wallets, for they are neglecting to pay their tithes. Now, a tithe was giving annually 1/10 of their property or produce. The tithes were meant to free the priests to perform their ministry at the temple, just like in the New Testament says, to give to the work of those who labour amongst you, so that they didn't have to go and be a farmer or whatever else. The entire world belonged to God, and his people were supposed to acknowledge his ownership through their giving and their trust in his continual provision, and that would be the way of blessing. Well, are we bound by the law of tithing now? No. We are bound by the law of generosity, if we can put it that way. We are still called to give our best and our all. We are to give not under compulsion, but freely, and what we have decided in our heart to give. A tithe for a new covenant believer, one could argue, is a good starting point. And then one can pray about giving more as we have opportunity. We have a responsibility to support the ministry here, and also to support the missions that we are linked with. And so each of us needs to decide in our heart what to give. And whatever that be, whatever percentage, whatever amount, we are to do it willingly and joyfully. And if you want to think more about giving, we'll take one of the brochures on the info table, God, Money and Me. And in that you will also find references to a couple of books if you want to follow up this topic further. Well, in chapter 3, verses 13 to 15, the next punch from the Judeans comes in a familiar blow. Once again, they challenge God by saying it is futile to serve him. And so we read, "You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord, yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape." Have you been tempted to think like that? What did we gain by following God's ways? I've lived the Christian life, but life is still tough. Does it really matter if I ease up a bit and do some of the things that I want to do that God says no to? Well, the reply doesn't come in a familiar counterpunch, but in an extended account about the coming of the day of the Lord. in 3:16-18, the contest appears to be over, and at risk of stretching the analogy too far, it's as if the referees are getting together at the end of the bout to consider the contest. But instead of considering the claims against the Lord listened to those who still feared him. And so we read these words from 3:16. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honoured his name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Those who fear the Lord will belong to him. Notice the use of the word fear again, that topic that is taken up in our book of the month. Those who fear the Lord will be spared. And in verse 18, a distinction is made between the righteous and the wicked. Those who will come out on top are those who fear the Lord. Contrary to the previous complaint, the evildoers and those who challenge God will not escape. And so chapter 4 then takes us to the future. It starts, surely the day is coming. And that day has to do with the wicked finally getting what they deserve. The arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day will set them on fire. And it will also be a day when the faithful get their comeuppance. For that day for them will be a day when the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. A day of leaping like calves released from the stall. A day of trampling down the wicked who will be no more than ashes under the soles of your feet. And the prophecy concludes by a call to look back and to look forward. To look back and remember the law of Moses. To remember all the decrees and laws he was given at Horeb for all Israel. And as they look back, they will recall God's provision time and time again. And as they look back, they are to look back with a view to continually obeying that law. For as we have seen, that is the only way of blessing. But as well as looking back, they are to look forward to the coming of the day of the Lord. But before the coming of that day, Malachi prophesies that Elijah would come again. Have a look at chapter 4, verse 5. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. And when we turn to the pages of the New Testament, we see that this new Elijah is John the Baptist. Remember our quote from Mark chapter 1 earlier. And also, just so you can be sure of this, we can note that after the birth and naming of John the Baptist, when Zechariah has given back his speech, he praises God using language from Malachi 4:2. And when John begins his ministry, his dress is clearly modelled on Elijah's. And in case we are still in any doubt, in Matthew 11:14, Jesus clearly identifies John the Baptist as the new Elijah. And when John the Baptist burst onto the scene, his message was simple. Repent. Turn away from your sin and turn back to God. In essence, the message that's in the prophecy of Malachi. And he paved the way for the arrival of the Lord Jesus. He was the mouthpiece. And when Jesus arrived on the scene, what was his message? Time has come. The day of the Lord is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. The same message again. We still live in a time when the day of the Lord is ahead of us. But only this time, it is not the first coming of Jesus the Messiah, but his second coming. a day that too will be great and dreadful. A day when those who fear the Lord will be his treasured possession. Do you believe in that day? Do you remember that it is coming? Does that day register for you? Will that day impact on how you live tomorrow and the next day and the next week and the next month and the next year? For in that day, the wicked will be judged. All wrongs will be righted. And a great distinction will be made between those who serve God and those who do not. What will that day be for you? Will it be great? Or will it be dreadful? And what difference is that day making to you now? Let us today look back to all that God has done. And to his sending of John the Baptist and Jesus Messiah. But let us also look forward and remember that day, the last day that is coming, and so live in the light of that. For it will be that day that will help us to persevere and to put up with the difficulties that come our way. And it will be that day that will spur us on in love and good deeds and proclaiming the great news of Jesus. For it is a day that will divide. So for us and for those we seek to win, we pray that it will be a great day, a day of joy and gladness. Amen.
Thanks, Brian. We're going to stand and respond to that in the words of the offertory song. And thinking about the day will come, is the words we'll be using. Now, if you're a guest, be our guest and let the bags pass. For those who are part of St. John's, you know what to do.
Expectation of meeting you, all our doubts. and spire up beautifully, and the one who lives in eternity will appear in light to deliver me.
Please take a seat. We come now to a time of prayer, but we're going to start with a confession, which will be on the overhead. Let's say this together. Heavenly Father, we praise you for adopting us as your children and making us heirs of eternal life. In your mercy, you have washed us from our sins and made us clean in your sight. Yet we still fail to love you as we should, and serve you as we ought. Forgive us our sins, and cleanse us by your grace, that we may continue as members of Christ, in whom alone is our salvation. Amen. Andrew's going to continue in prayer now.
Let's continue to pray. Father, your word tells us that where two or three are gathered in your name, that you are present with them and that you hear them. And so, Father, here we are. And we thank you that we can know as we pray now that you hear us. Father, thank you that we serve you as the God of the universe, the God who holds the universe in your hand, the God with whom nothing is left to chance. The God who cares for even the birds and the sparrows. Father, we pray that as we come to you that we would recognise two things, one being your sheer majesty and power and might, but the second being your love and your love for that, for us who believe. Father, we thank you for the reminder in today's sermon that you love your people, and that for those of us who believe in Christ, that you, in fact, chose us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in your sight. Father, we want to pray for our brothers and sisters on Lord Howe Island, and we thank you for Brian's time there. We thank you for some of the things that he was able to do with the church. And, Father, through the contact that Brian had with people in the church, with visitors to the island, and through the example of having an education Sunday, and bringing people into the church who wouldn't normally be there. Father, we pray that the Christians there would be encouraged and strengthened and reminded of your priority and, in fact, your purpose in this world to bring people under the headship of Christ. Father, we pray for the church on Lord Howe Island that they would continue to pick up that focus and to engage with the people around them on the island who don't know you with the message of your gospel. Father, for us here at St John's, we thank you for the recent events that we've had that have done just that and brought people from the community into our church, into our hall, and to sit next to us and to talk with us about life and about other things. Father, we thank you for Christmas in July a few weeks ago. We thank you for Education Sunday more recently, and for the night watching the rugby last night. Father, we pray that they wouldn't just be events in themselves, but that they would be the start of conversations with people in our community who we know and who we love and who you love. And Father, we pray that through these events and through this contact that people would come to surrender their lives to you and to put their trust in the gospel of your Son. Father, we pray for the upcoming events, for the Jazz Come Blues night shortly, and for other opportunities as they come up, for people to come and to talk about things of life and faith with us. Father, we pray that we would make the most of these opportunities, inviting friends not for the sake of getting numbers in the door, but because we love the people around us and we have a message that we believe they need to hear. Father, quietly now as we each pray individually, we bring before you people in our lives who we know don't know you, and who we ask that you would give us boldness and opportunity to share you with, just as we each pray quietly now. bring before you the people that we've just thought of and mentioned, and ask that this week you would provide opportunity for us to share you with them. And Father, amongst ourselves, we also pray for those in our number who are unwell at the moment, whether that's colds and flu or whether that's longer term illnesses. Father, again, quietly, individually now, we bring before you the names of people we know who are unwell and ask for your healing hand upon them. Father, as we pray, we thank you for the reminder from Malachi that those of us who believe in you are indeed part of your treasured possession who you are making up. Father, thank you for the certain hope that we have of eternal life if we believe in you. Thank you that a day will come when the chaos of this world, when perhaps looking around and seeing that things aren't all as they should be, will be righted, and that we will be able to live forever in your presence. Father, as we go away this week, please help us to have that front of mind and in our hearts that there is an eternity at stake, and to be able to thank you and praise you for that. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Join with me as we say the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. And we'll join also in our mission prayer at St. John's. Lord, make us a people who love people so they may see Christ. Reach people so they may know Christ, equip people so they may serve Christ, and send people so they may proclaim Christ, all to your glory. Amen.
We come to our last song. Please stand and we'll sing together, How Great Thou Art. those last couple of songs, we've looked at our wonderful God.